Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to ask those and we could discuss those together here. If you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host and you want to bring that up for discussion, feel free to do that as well. All you'll need is your phone and this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. Our lines are all open right now, and therefore you could get right through. It's always best to call early if you can, because when the lines do fill up, sometimes they remain, there's callers waiting at the time the show ends and we don't get around to them all. But right now you could get through if you call me on this number, 1-800-438-5090. Once in a while people call and ask about the subject of hell because, for one thing, they've heard me say something on the air before and they want to follow up on that either favorably or unfavorably, or because they know that I recently had a book published on the subject of the three views of hell. And just last week, I think it was, after we had received a caller on that subject, I received an email after the program from a brother named Rusty. And I don't know if Rusty's listening now, but I just wanted to read the email. He said, listening to you on hell, if hell wasn't to be avoided, why did Jesus die on the cross? Sounds pretty darn serious to me. Stop watering it down. You should preach the gospel more instead of making hell not so bad. Next, you'll be saying that practicing homosexuals will be in heaven. You're starting to cater to non-believers. Forget about being cool and speak the truth in love, brother. Signed, Rusty. Now, Rusty, I don't know if you listen to the program very often. Maybe you do, because a lot of people who listen to the program probably do think that I'm watering some things down. I certainly don't intend to water anything down. My view is that the Bible is 100% reliable in all matters of faith and practice, and that we should always take our information from the Bible, not from tradition. Now, if we want to take the Bible and tradition as sort of equal authorities, then we could become Roman Catholics because that's what they believe. They believe that the church traditions are on an even playing field with the Bible as an authority for the Christian. Protestants usually believe, as I do, that the Bible is a higher authority than tradition. So when we talk about hell, I'm interested in what the Bible has to say more than I'm interested in what tradition has to say. And because of that, my views have been thrown into uncertainty. I was raised with a traditional view of hell, and I not only was raised with it, I believed it. I not only believed it, I taught it. I not only taught it, I taught it for 30 years or more. So it's not like I've got something against the traditional view and I'm looking for some alternative. The reason I don't hold as strongly to the traditional view now is because I've actually studied the Bible on the subject and I've been surprised not to find as much biblical support for the traditional view as I thought I would find. And in fact, finding that there is some considerable support for other possible views of hell. Now, you said if hell wasn't to be avoided, why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, hell is to be avoided. That should be obvious. Why would someone say that if hell is not to be avoided? Certainly the Bible indicates that people should do all they can, even to the point of plucking out an eye or cutting off a hand, if that's what it takes, to avoid hell. And I believe that one should avoid it at all costs. So I don't really understand how you're misunderstanding my position here. Hell certainly is to be avoided. It's a horrible, torturous place to be. Okay, now he says, it sounds pretty darn serious to me. I would say, actually, in this context, we could say pretty damn serious, because we're talking about damnation here. He says, stop watering it down. You should preach the gospel more instead of making hell not so bad. Well, I'm not trying to make hell bad or not so bad. Hell is what it is, and nothing I can say is going to change that. I can't make hell not so bad, even if I wanted to. But this business about preaching the gospel more, it sounds like you think that preaching the traditional view of hell is somehow connected with preaching the gospel. And one thing that I've often pointed out here is that no one in the Bible ever used the traditional doctrine of hell as a means of evangelism and preaching the gospel. You won't find any of the gospel messages that are preached to unbelievers in the Bible making any reference to the traditional view of hell, or for that matter, any view of hell. Hell is not mentioned in the evangelistic sermon. So you're mixing up apples and oranges here. Maybe I should preach the gospel more. But that's not related one way or the other to making hell better or worse. He says, soon you'll be saying practicing homosexuals will be in heaven. Well, if they repent, they will be. Don't you think so? I think even murderers will be in heaven if they repent and come to Christ. So I can't really say which sinners will or will not come to Christ and be in heaven. But I guess I'm already at the point where I think that people who have been practicing homosexuals can repent, can come to Christ, and can go to heaven, just like any other person who has sin in their past. He says, you're starting to cater to non-believers. I don't think I am, actually. He says, forget about being cool and speak the truth in love, brother. Well, I don't know if I can forget about being cool. Being cool is just such a high priority for me, but I'll try to forget if that'll make you happier. But I will still speak the truth in love the best I know how, and I do appreciate your feedback. We're going to talk to some people now. We'll see how much I may have to water things down for them to make them happy. We're going to talk to Ralph from Tacoma, Washington, first of all. Ralph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Paul, good to talk to you again, Steve.
Yeah. I
appreciate your ministry so much, and I'm going to send you a check for Christmas, for the ministry, of course. I know you don't take it, but I think it's such a wonderful thing that you've done, that you are doing here, and letting us speak and being able to get through to you. So, but anyway,
well, I think it's a good service too, and that's why I do it. Thank you for appreciating it.
Yes, and I'm the Methodist Crusader that I keep calling in, and you keep telling me that I know I must be wearing you out, but just a segue to it was the homosexual issue, and I agree with you 100% that homosexuals can repent and be saved and go to heaven, and then they truly will be gay, right?
Happy.
but I just wanted to shamelessly use your program to reach out to my Methodist brothers and sisters who are surely struggling with all this homosexual thing going on in our church, in our Northwest Conference especially.
In the United Methodist Church.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. And I know that there's folks out there that who are willing to take a stand and be warriors and to put the devil to his heels, you know. It's really a lot of fun. And, you know, this liberal situation is very weak. It's has a weak underbelly and easy to rout out. Problem is with the demons, they've got to use all these sleepy Christians that are feckless, laying around and not doing anything, and so they're easy to approach. Trouble is, that makes my brothers and sisters mad at me all the time. But I can't sit still.
Yeah. So did you have a question, or did you just want to put out that challenge?
I wanted to put out the challenge to my brothers and sisters. I'd give them my phone number if that's acceptable.
Well, I don't think that would be necessary. I think there's lots of listeners out there who would share your concerns. In fact, very probably, since I'm guessing that we have a relatively evangelical conservative audience, since that's the way I am, that's probably,
I know, and I appreciate they probably your are,
they yeah they probably already feel the way you do, but I can understand your frustration. If I was joined to a church that was going that direction, I would be very concerned too, and I'd want to rally the troops and do what I can to turn it back. As I said last time we talked, I really think you're going to be frustrated if you're going to try to turn that denomination back. You can, of course, find Methodists, especially in the Free Methodist churches, that aren't going that direction, I think, and that you'd be less frustrated with. But of course, you've got friends and relationships in the United Methodist Church, but it's been going in a very liberal direction for very many decades now, and I think it's snowballing. I don't think it's slowing down.
When I called last time, I had an old friend call to that church I went to 20 years ago, and it was good to talk to him. But he agreed with you. He said it seems hopeless, you know. Although he is a conservative believer, going to.
Mm-hmm. Well, to say something seems hopeless, we need to be careful because we are to be a hopeful people. But there's right. realistic hope, and there's unrealistic hopes, I think. Or let's just say, we can hope that the sun will come up tomorrow, even though who knows, the world may end today. It's realistic to hope that it will, but to hope that it'll rise in the west is not very realistic. That's not the direction it's going. And the force of it, of the earth's turning, is not likely to be changed by, a few hundred of us trying to push the other direction. Now, there are things we can change, but in my opinion, there are churches that have just abandoned Scripture as the final authority about matters of faith and practice. And there are churches that have not abandoned that. And I would say that since you and I are pretty much committed to the idea that the Bible is the final authority about things, we're going to be frustrated if we go to a church where they're not. It's like, for example, if you go to the Mormon church, they believe the Bible is the Word of God, but they also believe the Book of Mormon is. Now, if you wanted to go to a Mormon church and say, well, I love these people here, so I'm going to try to get them to a place where they don't follow the Book of Mormon anymore so that I can enjoy fellowship with them more, because it frustrates me that they place so much stock in Joseph Smith, I'd say, find another church. I don't think the Mormon church is going to turn around for you. And I don't think the United Methodist Church is going to turn around for you. But there are churches that are already going the direction you want. The question is really whether all these groups that call themselves churches really are churches in Christ's opinion. Are they following Christ or are they not? If they are, then he will turn them. He'll turn them around. But some of them have been going in a direction that I would consider to be the wrong direction for many decades and don't seem to show any signs of turning. So I'm afraid I'd get on a lifeboat instead of stay on that ship and try to turn it around.
Well, I do think that the Lord is bound to pour out his spirit on all of the churches in preparation for his return. I know that there'll be revivals and there's going to be a lot more people saved than it looks like they're saved right now.
I hope he does. And it's, let me say this, it's not impossible that every liberal denomination will see the light and see things your way and will turn around. I'm just saying, I don't see any promise in Scripture that everybody's going to turn around and do the right thing. So I'd be looking for the people who are going the right direction already. That's the people I'd team up with. And then, if you want to reach out to people who you think are going the wrong way, then that's, you could do so from a better position. But anyway, I don't have the connections you do to the church you're in. And I understand that when you've been in a church for a long time, you've got connections there. They're hard connections to break. And I'm not saying everyone should necessarily break them, but it sounds like you're having enough trouble with it that you might end up having to do that.
Well, I relish a good fight. My wife, I'm trying to get her to be as adamant as I am, and I'm in the people in our Sunday school classes and different things, but we have some great outpourings in our classes,
Yeah. Well, that's good. That's good. But I'll tell you, being adamant may be welcomed or unwelcomed in a given church, In some churches, being adamant may awaken them. It might, cause them to be revived. That'd be great. In other churches, the churches are already determined to go a certain way. The leaders are going a certain way. They're not turning around. And you being adamant for something else just is annoying. And it's not going to win them necessarily. But I can't predict what God may lead you to do. You're asking me. You're asking my advice. And so I'm giving you what my advice is. If God tells you something else, go the way he tells you to go.
Okay, thank you so much. I appreciate it.
All right, Ralph. Merry Christmas. Have a good holiday season, and I hope that you will be led the right direction with reference to your relationship to that church. I would not stay forever in a church that continually frustrated me with its direction. Steve from Seattle, Washington is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Steve.
Hi, Steve. I've got a couple questions regarding Philippians 2:10-11.
Mm-hmm.
It says that in the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I'm wondering where it says every knee bows and every tongue confesses, is that everybody that's ever lived? And I'm also wondering where it says bow, if that's talking about in real worship to God when they're confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And also, it says that nobody can say Jesus Christ is Lord in 1 Corinthians 12:3.
Except by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. So I'm wondering if at a point in time, every single person that's ever lived is going to realize Jesus Christ is Lord, and they're going to be bound and worship him.
Well, I deal with that question in my book, in the final section, actually, the book, when it's dealing with the universalist arguments. Because people who believe in Christian universalism do believe that the day will come where everybody, even those who've gone to hell, will have a change of heart and will bow and confess Jesus as Lord very sincerely. Now, the wording seems to sound like it's saying that. It doesn't seem like it's aligned for any knees or any mouths to be omitted from that chorus of worship. But there are, you know, people who are against the universal position would say, well, a number of things here. One is that although they're bowing and confessing, they may be doing so grudgingly. They may not be worshiping with a true heart. They may be instead on the day of judgment, although they've been ignoring God and resisting God all their lifetimes. Once they see him face to face, they'll have to collapse in, you know, on their faces before him and say, okay, you're right, you are the Lord. And so a lot of people think that Paul is describing that kind of begrudged acknowledgement of Christ. One of the things one commentator that was talking about it that way, he said in verse 10 that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. It doesn't say shall bow. And he thought that Paul is simply saying that everybody ought to, but that there's no prediction that they will. However, there's a problem with his explanation, I think, because Paul is quoting from Isaiah 45:23, and he does so elsewhere, too. He also quotes this verse in Romans. So he's got this verse on his mind more than once in his writings. But in Isaiah 45:23, here's what it actually says. If you include verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. So the verse that Paul's referring to doesn't say should, but says shall. And
right.
But what's interesting, it's in the context of God saying, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. So it sounds like the knees bowing and the tongues taking an oath in his name, it sounds like they're surrendering to him. It sounds like they're coming to him for salvation. But there will always be that ambiguity as to whether Paul is predicting that or not. So there's many ways in which people will try to explain this verse to get different ideas out of it. But this is one of the verses that those who hold to universal reconciliation would appeal to. They'd say, well, certainly the sound of this verse is that everyone's going to worship Jesus Christ sincerely, that especially when it says to the glory of God the Father, which it does in verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, some people will say, well, if this was a grudging confession, if they were still rebellious against him, but had to confess that he was Lord nonetheless, would that confession really glorify God? Would God be glorified by someone saying Jesus is Lord, though they don't want to? I mean, remember when God said in Isaiah, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That was unacceptable to God. You know, it doesn't glorify God for people to fake worship to him or to, confess under duress something they don't really feel or want to acknowledge.
That word bow in Philippians 2:10 is the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 3:14. For this cause, I bow my knee. So he would be bowing his knee in worship to God when he uses it in 3:14 in Ephesians, wouldn't he?
Well, a person could bow, as Paul does, in prayer, or they could bow in fear or whatever. You know, there's times when Daniel or John saw God or saw an angel or saw Jesus, and they fell flat on their face, which was an act of worship. But, I think that'd be something that many people, whether they're worshiping God or not, would tend to do is fall down flat on their face if they saw God full on.
Well, I agree with you.
I mean, the posture of bowing is ambiguous, but it does seem in the context to be a submissive act. But, I mean, again, what Paul may mean by it, it will remain debated. But I think your point is not a weak one.
Well, Joel 2:28 also says, are you going to pour out a spirit on all flesh? Is that all believers or all non-believers and believers?
Well, in that place, of course, it's describing what actually was happening at that very moment at Pentecost. That Peter said, this is that which Joel spoke of when he said, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. All flesh could mean every last person, or it could mean everybody in a particular, setting that's being described. The reason I say that is if you look in the Old Testament with a concordance, look up the words all flesh and the words no flesh, which sound like, universal absolute terms. A lot of times they're just referring to the people in a certain region. There's a lot of times the prophets will use that when they're talking about how the Babylonians are going to come down and wipe out, the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and these other groups. This is the judgment coming upon all flesh, it says. But certainly all the flesh must mean only all those in the region that Babylon invaded, not, for example, not the Navajo Indians or the Aztecs. That Babylon didn't do anything to them. So all flesh or no flesh can be restricted to some kind of geographical setting, depending on the context. In Joel, when it says, I'll pour my spirit on all flesh, it's not entirely clear how Joel understood that or how the Holy Spirit meant it. But certainly we know that the Holy Spirit is poured out on Jews and Gentiles, which in itself, just to include both groups, could be referred to as all people or all flesh in some settings in the Bible. All flesh as opposed to just the Jews is sometimes what's in mind. It may not always mean every last one, but it could. I mean, it really is, you have to take each one in its context. In the case of Acts chapter 2, the context was in Jerusalem.
Which way do you go on it? Do you think that everybody's going to be worshiping God eventually, or just...
I would like to believe that. I don't know that the biblical evidence on that is strong enough to overthrow alternative views. The view of annihilation has a great deal of scriptural support, too. And, of course, the traditional view has some scriptural support. So we've got really unclearness there. No one has yet been able to get me to commit because I can't get myself to commit. I can't find sufficient evidence for one view that would overthrow the evidence for all the other views. But I do consider that the evidence for universal reconciliation is much, much stronger than the average Christian has ever imagined in the Bible itself.
Well, if he's going to restore all things, which I believe he will, that means everything would eventually be restored, I think.
Yeah. Have you seen my book on this?
Which one?
Have you seen my book on this subject of the three views of hell?
I haven't got it yet.
All right. Well, it'd be good to read that if you're wondering what the arguments are for and against. Yeah.
Okay, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay, Steve. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. 800-480-5090. And I need to just make this announcement at the bottom of the hour, and then we'll take Joe's call. The Narrow Path, as you may know, if you've listened to the end of the program before, because that's when I usually make the announcement, the Narrow Path is a listener-supported radio program. Now, we don't have any expenses here except essentially to pay for the 800 number and to pay for the time on the radio. We buy the time from radio stations. But we don't have sponsors. We don't have commercial breaks. We don't sell anything on the program or at the website or anywhere else. I don't even sell my own books. If you want to get my books, you have to go to someone else like Amazon or ChristianBook.com. We just don't sell stuff here. We depend on the Lord to put it on people's hearts if they wish to contribute to our ongoing support. And at the end of each year, the board meets and we have to decide which stations we're going to stay on. And sometimes that decision has got to be based entirely on whether there's sufficient income to pay for those stations. So if you are one who appreciates this program, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can look there for, there's a donate button, and you can make a donation if you want to. Also, at the end of each program, I do give out the address so that if you want to write to us, you can do that. We're going to talk to Joe now from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon. How are you? Happy holidays.
Thank you. Happy holidays. Merry Christmas. Hey.
Merry Christmas. God bless. I have a couple questions or a couple thoughts, and then I want to ask you something second after this. I'm in Hebrews, and I'm in Hebrews 11, and toward the end, there's a section. It's on faith, and it's talking about the people going through the Red Sea, which is about 29. The Egyptians tried to drown these people. And mm-hmm. This whole section is on faith. And towards the end, it's like the women receive their dead. Some people were flogged. Others were put to death by the sword. Some of these people were living in caves, wearing the skins of animals, and sawn in two. I'm having trouble. This is a context question for me. Who is that writing referencing? The people of the Old Testament or the people of Paul's time? I know there's debate about who wrote it. But is that talking about Paul and Peter and the New Testament Christians who were the martyrs at that time? Or are those references, do you think, are from people coming before Christ?
Well, all of the people he alludes to are included in verse 39, where he says, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." So Paul or the writer would not be including the people he's just been describing in what he calls us. They did this, but they did not, you know, their number was not made complete without us. So he's talking not about Christian suffering, but the suffering of people in the Old Testament. Now, if you follow through Hebrews 11, it starts with the creation of the world, and then it moves to Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abram and Isaac and Jacob, and then Moses and the people of Israel and Joshua and many of the judges, and then we have the kings, David and so forth. So that essentially the writer is going through the Old Testament chronologically and just drawing from it examples of people of faith who are an inspiration to us to do as they have done, and that is to be faithful and to God and to trust God and to experience his blessing or his sustenance in trials. And this last section that was mentioned about people living in caves and dens of the earth and so forth, it no doubt is a reference to David and his men having to hide from Saul in caves and dens of the earth. There's being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And when it talks about them being stoned and sawn in two, this is the way that some of the prophets were treated. The prophet Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, was stoned to death in the temple. It is believed that Isaiah was sawn in two. Nobody knows for sure, but there's a tradition of the Jews that Manasseh, the evil king, sawed Isaiah in two. And that must be the case that the writer of Hebrews is referring to. So he seems to be putting his stamp of approval on that particular tradition about Isaiah's death.
Right, and that, in basic reading, that's what I concluded, and then sometimes I would say, no, but they're talking about the New Testament here, and without hearing it from, you know, sometimes you see things 100 times or a 1,000,000 times, or and sometimes you hear it, but you're just, it's not, it wasn't connecting. So I appreciate that, because that actually, as soon as you said that, it made sense to me, having read it many times and looking at the same identical words. So I appreciate
All right. Well, I appreciate your call.
Can I ask you another question?
All right.
And it has to do with where people sometimes struggle in different kinds of congregations. You were up in the one, I think you was in Washington, Oregon, where it was a different group of people, everyone with some different backgrounds.
Oh, that was that's probably the church I was going to in Idaho at one time. Yeah,
Idaho, right. I was in Idaho. Yep, and the perspective being from me, it's hard for me to again, like the gentleman said a couple callers ago. Thank you for letting us speak, because then I can actually get a question out and get it answered to my satisfaction. So I appreciate your ministry, and with that, and I've decided how I perceive things biblically is I'm a charismatic Baptist.
Uh-huh.
And I was going to start my own denomination, and I'd like you to be the first guest. No, I'm kidding.
Okay.
But I've been dying to ask you that for months. If there's anything like a charismatic Baptist church that you've heard of, and if they would allow me to attend. Because I'd follow it.
Let me just answer you there. I actually once, many years ago in the 70s, I was a youth pastor at a charismatic Baptist church. I grew up in a Baptist church that was not charismatic. But during the charismatic movement and the Jesus movement, churches of every denomination, some of them, went in a charismatic direction. They even made up the word Bapticostal for such kinds of people who are Baptist in their beliefs, but charismatic also. They called themselves Bapticostals. But you don't really find a denomination called Bapticostal. You basically would have to call the Baptist churches in your area and ask the pastor specifically, is yours a charismatic Baptist church or not? Because they don't have a separate denomination. Being charismatic would be an individual church kind of decision.
Well, it's so funny. I'm glad I actually made my day, because I've been waiting for months to ask you that lightheartedly in a jerking fashion. And, of course, you actually had some background on it, which actually makes me smile.
Oh, you actually thought there weren't charismatic Baptist churches?
No, I've never, and there are some beautiful, wonderful Baptist churches in Las Vegas. There are some charismatic churches in Las Vegas, but all congregations have their differences and points of view, as I know you're more aware of than I am, and that's, I was joking, and it's funny for you to have said they were Bapticostals. That was just what you said, right? Bapticostals?
Yeah, that's what they say.
Yeah.
So there's a background in that area. I appreciate your call, Joe.
Thanks. Have a good day, man.
All right. Bye now. Okay. Philip from Redmond, Washington is next. And you can be on the program by calling this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And hopefully you'll call before the end of the hour. We'd love to talk to you. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just have a comment and then a question about a couple of scriptures. I'm not quite sure the address on the scripture. One is a comment a couple of callers ago. The gentleman made some reference to being gay in heaven.
He said something about practicing homosexuals being in heaven, right? Yeah.
And then they could be gay.
He meant happy.
I thought that, I'm sorry.
He meant gay in the old sense of the word of happy. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. It was kind of a play on words, and I felt like that was kind of a coarse joking, which I don't really think that they're going to respond very well to that.
Well, you're probably right.
And then I wondered about that verse, the coarse joking verse, and then
so my Ephesians
question,
5.
I'll take it offline. The question I have is, so there are many denominations that allow the, you know, that have lowered the bar, so to speak, and how should one, what how would God, you know, you were commenting and saying that
that if they were following the truth, that God would redeem them in their church or their body or whatever. But what scripture should we go to make sense of it when like say for instance the Methodist faith has gone so far off course? So I don't know if that makes any, is that clear?
Well, okay. So you want to know something about the verse about coarse joking?
That, and then a comment about how to either understand the churches that have gone off course, or should we pursue correction in that area, or should we just let God have his judgment?
Okay. Well, I can talk about that. Both of those things. The scripture about coarse joking is in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul said in verse 3 and 4, "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Now, coarse jesting, it's, you know, Paul doesn't say what he means, but I think I've been in the presence of jesting that seemed very coarse to me. I think a Christian with the Holy Spirit and sensitized to the holiness of God would tend to sense in certain situations, they'd sense that the jesting is inappropriate. The jesting is coarse. It's rude. It's coarse. There are other probably people whose sensitivities are greater than the average, and would find offensive certain jokes and jesting that another person wouldn't agree to be coarse. Like the person you're referring to, who said, "Well, if the homosexuals, go to heaven, they'll really be gay there." Now, of course, it was a double entendre. Gay, he was using in the old sense of the word as well as the new. You said probably that would be offensive to homosexuals. Perhaps it would. I don't know. I'm not one of them. If I were one, I wouldn't be offended by it, just because I don't have very thin skin. But a lot of people do have thin skin, so I'm not sure who would consider that to be inappropriate. I wouldn't have considered it to be coarse in the sense of, impure. I think coarse jesting would have to do with being impure. Now, jesting that's insensitive would be another story. Someone who's being impure would be someone who's trying to get a laugh out of dirty jokes, frankly, that kind of stuff. Just trying to get people's minds to think impurely about things, usually sexual things, would be coarse. To make a joke that somebody found offensive, not because of its coarseness, but because it just seemed insensitive, would be a different kind of an issue, but it would still be something a Christian would want to avoid. We don't want to be insensitive and offend people unnecessarily. At the same time, it's really, really difficult these days to know what's going to offend someone or another. I mean, there are people who are reasonable enough to recognize that someone's got no malice intended. There's certain words nowadays that are so politically incorrect, you can't use them anymore. Not that they're bad words, it's just that they're not allowed anymore. And a person who uses them, especially if they grew up using them, may not intend any harm by them. And yet, someone in some group, some minority or ethnic or gender group that's offended, they may be very thin-skinned. So we need to be careful if we are aware that something we say could offend people. We don't want to be offending people. We want to be more considerate than that. On the other hand, it becomes very difficult to know what is and what is not going to offend somebody these days. Because, if you just consider how white people talking about black people, how that has evolved in just the last few decades, there'd be a term by which polite company would speak about somebody of another race, but that term then becomes not okay. It becomes politically incorrect, and another term has become the replacement for it. And, for example, of course, the word Negro used to be very acceptable to speak of a black person. Then it was African American, and then it was black. And I don't know, I think I've heard people say that black people don't like to be called black now. They want something else to be said. And I don't know what it is. It's awfully hard to keep up with people's sensitivities if they're going to be very sensitive. Now, if somebody is using one of these words in a racist way or an insulting way, then I think anyone would be offended by that. But a lot of times, a word that was quite appropriate not very long ago, suddenly it's, by the new canons of political correctness, you're not allowed to use that word anymore. And people use them innocently sometimes. So my guess is that the caller who said, well, then they'll really be gay, and he meant happy. I don't think he was intentionally saying something, certainly not something coarse, because he wasn't really talking about sexual things. He was using the term in a non-sexual way. And I don't think he intended to be insensitive either. I think he probably figured that was just a light remark that no one would find offensive. And he probably misjudged that. But there's that. And then your other question had to do with churches that are going in an apostate direction. And what does the Bible say about that? Well, Jesus said about a certain church that was going in the wrong direction, if you don't repent, I will vomit you out of my mouth. He said that about the church of Laodicea. He said about another church that was going in the wrong direction, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place, meaning remove the church from existence. In another place, he said to a church, if you don't repent, I'm going to come against you and fight with your church, fight with you with the sword out of my mouth. There's some really interesting threats that Christ makes to churches that are not apparently sufficiently interested in going the way of the head. The body is supposed to follow the head, but a lot of times they just want to go their own way, and their actual head is an organization, not Jesus. Now, that being so, what does the Bible say? The Bible says that Jesus is not going to put up with that forever. And so my guess is that churches that ignore Christ's authority continually are going to eventually come to an end. And they may already have been vomited out of his mouth in the sense that he doesn't regard them to be in his body anymore. I don't know. God will have to make that decision, not me. But I would say all I have to really know is that we do need to follow Jesus Christ. If I'm in a church that doesn't think so and isn't going to do that, then I probably need to find somewhere else to fellowship. And, that doesn't mean I don't love the people in that church, but I could tell them that they should find another place to fellowship too and let them decide. Everyone's going to have to answer to God for his own choices in such things. Anyway, those are my brief answers to your questions. I appreciate you raising them. Let's talk to Thomas from Lincoln, California. Lincoln, California. Hi, Thomas. Welcome.
Hi. Thanks for having me, Steve. I have a question. I was reading your topical lectures on your website, and you were talking about your view of the church, and correct me if I misunderstood how the doctrinal disputes among different denominations really doesn't align with the original church, the original body of believers. And I kind of find myself...
Before you go further, I'm not sure I understood what you just said there. I said that, what?
That the original idea of what God had intended for the church as the body of believers, disciples following Christ, uh-huh. that our doctrinal disputes have kind of, separated us as, people who follow Paul,
right.
or Paul,
that's
or
true.
Peter, rather than followers of Christ. I agree with that, but my question has to do with how do we balance that with making sure that we are following the true gospel, and so some of the disputes between different denominations, I guess some of them are more just than others. How do you balance the two between loving one another and trying to maintain that unity as followers of Christ, but then these disputes over what is the true gospel and what isn't?
Well, I would have to say that the first step of remedying this problem over doctrinal disputes is to agree on what the gospel itself is. What does Christ call people to do? Who is Christ? What has he done, and what is he calling people to do? Now, I believe that there are some traditional answers to that that cannot be found in Scripture. For example, many people say, well, God's calling us to ask Jesus to come into your heart so that you can go to heaven. Well, that's a very common thing for people to say, but there's nowhere in the Bible that says anything like that. And I would think that Christians should take the Bible as the ultimate authority, since it is the Word of God, and Christ's words are there, and the apostles' words are there, and the true church follows Christ and the apostles. The Bible says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So you've got to take the Scriptures, the New Testament especially, as the guide for what the gospel is. Now, I realize a lot of people, if you ask them the gospel, they'll give you something in their own words that they have always been taught is the gospel, or they've intuitively felt was the gospel, and it wasn't. I mean, it isn't, because you can't find it anywhere in the teaching of Jesus or the apostles. It's not in the Bible. So I would think that Christians need to start, if they want to have, you know, some kind of Christian community, they've got to sit down and decide, well, what is the gospel preached by Jesus? What is the gospel preached by the apostles? Is that the gospel we're preaching? If we do, then we will get the kind of converts that they got. Now, I don't think that happens as often as it should. I think that we don't get the kind of converts they got because we don't preach the kind of message they preached. The message they preached was not a come-and-get-it sort of gospel like we have. That's the American consumerism gospel. American evangelicalism has followed the American consumerist merchandising philosophy of, you know, try to get as many people to buy your product by bringing the price down and by extolling the benefits they will receive. That's how you sell soap. That's how you sell cars. That's how you sell everything. And that's how the American church sells Jesus. That's not what the apostles did. The apostles did not talk in their gospel presentations, if you read them in the book of Acts, they did not talk very much about what people would receive. They did mention you can have forgiveness of sins. That's a good thing. They didn't mention heaven or hell in their preaching, so they weren't appealing to that particular motivation in people. They were instead declaring a message that God gave them. The gospel is good news. It's not a deal. It's not a good deal. It's a good news. It's something to declare as factual information. And the gospel that they preached was that Jesus Christ, who died and rose again and is at the right hand of God, is enthroned as king and requires all to submit to him. If you say, well, what am I going to get out of it? I think the apostle would say, why are you worried about that? Didn't you hear what I said? God made Jesus king. How could you, with that kind of lofty realization before you, how could you think of anything so mundane as what am I going to get out of it? I mean, who are you that you should consider you? The question is, who is God that you should consider him? That's the gospel calls people to consider God, to consider his prerogatives, to consider the position God has placed Jesus in, and to respond. Now, will they respond out of fear that they'll go to hell? Maybe they will, but that doesn't have to be the case. They could respond out of the fact that they know they should do the right thing, and that if God has said Jesus is the king, I guess the right thing is to obey the king that God made. There's not as many people in our churches these days who have come to Christ just to do the right thing in the sight of God. Too many have come because they're trying to get their ticket to heaven. And as long as people are coming with that kind of a gospel presentation, what we're going to get is a church full of people who have never decided to do something just because it's what pleases God or what God deserves or what is right in the sight of God. They're doing everything as a calculated risk to see, you know, what's the cost-benefit analysis for me in this deal? And when people come into Christianity that way, they're going to live their Christian lives that way. They're going to only obey God as much as they think they have to still not lose the benefits they want. This is not conversion. This is just negotiation. This is just unbelievers, unregenerate people negotiating the best deal they can for the next life, just like they'd negotiate the best deal they can for their retirement later on in this life. These are people who are after their own interests, not God's, and therefore they're not converted. Conversion means change. And what has changed is your heart and your orientation. When you become a born-again believer, you get a new heart. And God takes out the stony heart, gives you a new heart. And what's that new heart? It's oriented toward God. The old heart, the old nature, is oriented towards self. And we've been preaching a gospel that appeals to that self because we know that it gets results, but it doesn't get the results the apostles got because the apostles never did appeal to self. They appealed to people's conscience, their sense that God deserves something from you. And if you don't give it to him, you are robbing God, period. Now, the people who got saved, therefore, got saved in the Bible because they were pricked at their heart. That is, they were convicted. They felt they realized they'd done the wrong thing. And so they wanted to do what's right in the sight of God. Now, when people come to Christ with that attitude, I want to please God, not myself. I want God to get what he deserves, not just for me to not get what I deserve. I'm putting God first, not me. When people come to Christ that way, you've got a real church. You've got real Christians. You've got, when you preach the gospel right, then the Christians in your church will be Christians and not just pretenders. Then, of course, unity is an easy matter because they'll all have the Spirit of Christ. Now, they won't all have the same opinions about everything because Christians think just like other people think. If they're not forced to follow somebody else's ideas, they get to think for themselves. And I think Christians should think for themselves. I think they should read the Bible. I think they should be led by the Holy Spirit. I think they should reach their own conclusions. And I think they should be willing to fellowship with all other Christians who have done the same thing, even if the conclusions are different. So that I was in a church in Idaho where some people had one view of end times and some people had another, but it didn't matter. Some people were Calvinists and some were not, but it didn't matter. Some people were charismatics and others were not, but that didn't matter. Because what matters is that we're really in the body of Christ. And if we're in the body of Christ, we are one. And that oneness is not based on common opinions. It's based on a common life under the same head. And once we come to the place where we've converted people on the right kind of preaching, with the right gospel message, the one that the apostles and Jesus preached, then you won't be filling the churches up with people who don't even know what it means to be saved, because you will have not, you know, confused them with a whole bunch of advertising that's just American, merchandising and consumerism. That's what the churches have done for a long time in America. So we got a bunch of people who came to church to buy a product. The product is a ticket out of hell. And they bought it at the lowest discount they could find for it, just like they buy anything else. So they've negotiated a deal for themselves. Someone told them, you don't have to do anything, just believe in Jesus. Just say a sinner's prayer. Just ask Jesus in your heart, and then you're in. And that's the bargain basement salvation. Interestingly, no one in the Bible ever used that approach. No apostle, Jesus, no one ever said, do that and you'll be saved. But what you do to be saved is to surrender to Jesus Christ. Recognize he's the King, he's the Lord, and, you know, deal with that honestly. What do you do if you've got a king? What do you do if you've got a Lord? You recognize yourself as a subject. You recognize yourself as a servant. And you follow him. And that's how you define yourself for the rest of your life. If you haven't done that, then you have not yet recognized that Jesus is Lord, and you've not yet responded to the gospel. You've responded to something, but it wasn't the gospel that's in the Bible. And when I stand before God, I would like to do so knowing that I have responded to the gospel that was in his Bible, not the one that the traditions of American evangelicalism passed along because they just heard it from someone else before them. Let's go with the Bible more, and we'll see a lot more true conversions. Then unity will happen because people will love each other. That's the fruit of being a Christian. If you don't find people loving each other because they have different opinions, then there's not much evidence they're really Christians. I could say that plainer, but I'm out of time. So thanks for calling. You've been listening to Thank The Narrow you. Path. Yeah, we are a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, The Narrow Path, and see how you can donate to keep us on the air if that's something you think would be a good idea. That's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thank you.